Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Don. Well, every January, there are two significant days that we would do well to remember, and especially as Christians, as people, but especially as Christians. And so one of those Phil alluded to in his prayer, and that's January 22nd, which is the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. So that 1973 Supreme Court decision that essentially legalized abortions in America. So we praise God for ministries that are devoted to that cause, and Hand of Hope, which we support through our money, and many of you volunteer for them. We appreciate that. And so historically, in January, we've preached a sermon on pro-life or abortion. Now, second day is Martin Luther King Day. So that's around his birthday, which is January 15th. So that's the anniversary of him and his work. And that is also a useful day for us as Christians, just to stop for a moment and recall the reality of racism and the history of racism in America. So it's a helpful target for our thoughts. And with both of these, they're similar in the sense that we don't want to be one day a year thinking about these things. You know, but these are helpful targets so that throughout the cycle, the patterns, or the ups and downs, the rhythms of life, we can just stop for a moment and just take a breath and think through them and the implications of them. So this year we decided as elders that we would preach on the topic of race, which I don't know if we've given a whole sermon on it, but it's certainly come up in many sermons over the years. But this year we did want to give a sermon to this topic and just begin to think maybe at a more strategic or deeper level about the issue, at least for some of us. And so getting ready for this, I looked at Daniel Hayes's book, which is called From Every People and Nation, and it's a biblical theology of race. And so he says this, just to kind of tip us off, that this is a complex issue. He says that black scholars identify the racial division in the church as one of the most central problems for contemporary Christianity. Well, many white scholars are saying, what problem? 2/3 of white Christians believe that the situation for blacks is improving, while 2/3 of black Christians believe that the situation for blacks is deteriorating. And I'm not here to say which group is right, just to say that tips us off that this is a complex issue, that if we can't agree on the problem, it's hard to agree on the solution. Now, obviously, there are encouraging signs. The 1860 census tells us that 1/3 of North Carolina at that time were slaves. And in some of the states in the Deep South, that percentage was more like 50%. Now, that's discouraging, but it's even more discouraging when you think that 18 states in the Union at that time would say that they had zero slaves. So some of our states had 50% of a slave population, some had zero. Well, just over 100 years after that census, you know, you get to the Civil Rights Movement, you get to the Civil Rights Act of 1964 that made it illegal to discriminate on the basis of race or sex. That's an encouraging sign. And yet, if you look at just a little excerpt, which we will right now, a little excerpt of Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, it actually helps us maybe in a more personal level, a more emotional level, figure out how we're doing as people, how we're doing as Christians, how we're doing as a church on this issue of race. So this is his, just a little bit of his I Have a Dream speech. He says, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. So Mark, if you can go back one slide. So all men created equal. And as people, that's how we want to treat people, as if they are all equal. It doesn't mean we're all clones. We know that we have differences, but we are all fundamentally equal in terms of our human rights. Well, how are we doing with that? Treating all people equally. How are you doing? How am I doing? Treating all people equally. Or in the second sentence there, sitting down together, you know, at the table of brotherhood. Sitting down for fellowship, actual fellowship together, building relationship together as blacks and whites and as different races. How are we doing with that? That might be an easier but a more painful way to figure out how we're doing than to look at, you know, the federal laws of the land. Although those are indicators. But how are we doing sitting down together at the table of brotherhood? And then that last one, how are we doing judging on the content of a person's character or their competence? Content of their character or their true competence rather than the color of their skin. How quick are we to judge on the basis of skin instead of their character or their competence? Well, that was the dream that he shared, and I think in some ways he's just putting for us a vision of loving our neighbor as ourselves. As Christians, we know, we've been told several times in the Bible, we've heard it, we know it, we're familiar with the calling we have to love our neighbors as ourselves, and in some ways Martin Luther King Jr. helps us to see what that looks like in terms of race, what it looks like to love different neighbors of different races. It looks like treating them equally and sitting down together, actually, at the table of brotherhood or judging on character and competence rather than the color of skin. What we're going to do today is look at the Bible to give us a few convictions, some starting point convictions on this discussion of race. And as we've said, this is a down payment on a larger discussion, an ongoing discussion. We're not going to exhaust the issue today by any means, but just a few things. And hopefully this pushes us further, pushes us deeper maybe as individuals and as a church. We are a church that's 90% white, and that's probably no shock to most of you. But that's a fact. We are 90% white. And Lord willing, as we mature in our thinking and as we grow in our awareness, maybe that can change. Maybe we can become a lower percentage of whites as people are added of different races to our church. So that would certainly be a hope of the elders, and I'm sure it's a hope for you as well. So let's pray. Pray that God would help us. Help us be changed as individuals and as a church. But Father, we come before you today as people in process and as a church in process. We thank you, God, for the grace that we've experienced individually and as a church. We thank you, Lord, that you are opening our eyes to our own sins and weaknesses, our own tendencies. And thank you, Lord, that you are convicting us in increasing ways of how we need to grow in our love for others. And we just pray, Lord, that you would make us a more diverse congregation. Lord, we don't want to compromise anything that we shouldn't compromise. We want to hold strong to what is true biblical doctrine and what it means to preach a true gospel and to call people to true repentance and faith. We don't want to compromise anything that would diminish our view of you or the human problem of sin or the answer in the gospel. But Lord, in ways that we need to change, we pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would convict us first individually, that we would be able to look at our own hearts in an honest, self-assessing way. Search us, Lord, and change us. And we pray that the result of that would be that in a year or in 10 years or in 20 years, we would be able to look around and recognize that this is just a vastly more diverse congregation because of the work you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this ultimately is going to be six convictions about race. And probably all these in one way or another are going to feel familiar. And so I'm certainly not trying to be original when it comes to this issue. I'm definitely building on the thinking of many other people. The first conviction is that we're all made in the image of the same God. We're all made in the image of the same God. And that is a critical starting point. Don read from Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So all races are made in the image of the same God. We are all made in Adam. We are all descended from Adam. We are all made in the same image in that sense. And we are all given this commission to have dominion over the creatures of the world. Many races, all made in the same image. Many races, all with that same calling to have dominion. And that's the starting point for any talk of racial unity. And of course, if we miss this, if we miss the fact that we are all made in the image of God, then it's almost impossible to move forward at all in any talk of unity or appreciation of other races. It's helpful to remember that, because if I look at say Sam Hodges and he looks at me, we don't think we're looking in a mirror. We're very different people. We look different, and if you think about just races in general, we talk differently, we eat different foods often, listen to different music, we have different preference for hobbies, we watch different movies a lot of times. I'm not saying all the time, generally. But all of those differences are secondary differences. There is a primary, foundational, fundamental unity that we all have as made in the image of God. So the Hispanic CEO, or the white criminal on death row, or Michelle Obama, just on the face of it, look radically different. And yet, at a fundamental, deep level, they're all made in the image of God. And so there should be there's just a fundamental equality that comes and overflows out of that. So that's the first conviction. Second one is that we're all plagued by the same problem. 1 Corinthians 15:22, I could go a lot of places for this one, but as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die. So all those people that were made in the image of God in Genesis 1, they all die in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, all of them. There's no exception to that. We're all made in God's image through Adam, and we're all fallen because of Adam's sin. And so the black man is fallen. The white man is fallen. Asians are fallen. Native Americans are fallen. Latinos are fallen. There's no race, there's no person, there's no people that escapes that dark cloud of Adam's sin. We're all alike when it comes to that. And so what that means is that the greatest problem the black man has is the same as the white man. There's no difference. Our greatest problem is the same, and it's sin. That's the greatest problem. Pick your race, pick your nation, pick your people group, pick your nation, or pick your country. That is the greatest problem. It's sin. We all have the same disease. We're all corrupted by the same virus. So all those tendencies and temptations that we have that pull us down and not up, that causes humanity left to itself to spiral down and not up, that is a common problem. And my sin even affects how I feel about the sins of others. So when someone sins like me, I understand it a little more and I tend to give them more grace. Yeah, we're all sinners, aren't we? But when someone sins in a very different way from me, I can be far more judgmental or critical. How could someone do such a thing? And oftentimes those differences, those commonalities and differences have to do with a racial element or backgrounds. I understand people like me, and so I tend to give them more grace. I don't understand people that are different from me, and so I tend to give less grace, at least at times. And my sin can make me judgmental when I just don't know the whole picture. I see just the snapshot, the sliver of an action, and I cast onto that almost this omniscient judgment, as if I know what's really going on there. I mean, just to take you go to Target and you're in line behind this white mom who's in front of you with a couple children, and all of her credit cards are declined. Every one of them. And so you think, man, people just need to learn how to manage their money. And what you don't know is that 2 days before that, someone had stolen her identity, had wiped her clean, and she's just now finding this out. But you don't know that. All you see is this one sliver of an action, this little snapshot in her life, and we tend to import to that this divine perspective as if I'm God. I know all the motives of her heart. I know all the reasons that she did what she did. And so that can make me very judgmental, very critical. And so when it comes to issues of race, that kind of presumption can happen to us easily. John Piper talks about how sin and racial pride can get woven together in a very destructive way, and yet that there is a redemptive component to that as well. And this is from his book called Bloodlines, which came out a few years ago, his look at race. He says this, that racial tensions are rife with pride. The pride of white supremacy, the pride of black power, the pride of intellectual analysis, the pride of anti-intellectual scorn, the pride of loud verbal attack, and the pride of despising silence, the pride that feels secure and the pride that masks fear. Where pride holds sway, there is no hope for the kind of listening and patience and understanding and openness to correction that relationships require. The gospel of Jesus breaks the power of pride by revealing the magnitude and the ugliness and the deadliness of it, even as it provides deliverance from it. The gospel makes plain that I am so hopelessly sinful and my debt before God was so huge that my salvation required the death of the Son of God in my place. This is devastating to the human ego, and God means it to be. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He saves us by grace alone so that we would boast in him alone. Pride is shattered. Sin feeds pride. The gospel crushes pride. There's redemptive words there. Knowing how this common problem of sin elevates and exacerbates our pride helps us come to the single one solution that there is, which is the conviction number three, and that is that we're all saved by the same Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the one way of salvation. Whites, blacks, browns, whatever the color of your skin, there's only one way of salvation. If you grew up on a farm or grew up in a city, there is only one way of salvation. You know, the Wall Street banker, the drug lord, and the person who's working in a sweatshop in Indonesia, there's only one way of salvation. And whoever believes can receive it without any hesitation, qualification. Whoever believes that gospel is saved by that gospel. And there's even something wonderful in the way that God accomplished this gospel that reminds us that this is truly a gospel for all. So at the cross, you have a poor Jew whose cross was carried by an African who was finally put to death by Italians. Now, Italy didn't exactly exist, obviously, in the first century, but what would become Italy, Rome. So Jews, Africans, and Italians right there at our redemption, united. You can even think, you can go further. You could say there's Europe, the Middle East, and Africa, three continents, conspiring to accomplish our redemption. You can think of the fact that King of the Jews, that placard that was put above Jesus was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. It's not all languages, obviously, but it's more than one language. It's just a little snapshot that this is the king of all, for all people. This is the gospel for all people. This is the one solution for everyone. Everyone, everywhere. That's the one great solution for an individual's problem, your individual problem, and that's the one great solution for a society's problems. It is true that our laws and our policies need attention. They really do. There's no replacement for that. Social activism has a place in that regard. But these are really just tourniquets. They help us to stop the bleeding so that we can get to the real problem, which is human sin. And if you can bring the gospel to human hearts, well, then you can change those hearts. You can change neighborhoods. You can change school systems. You can change societies. Any other change can be helpful, but it's ultimately going to be short-lived. At best, it will be a change that's helpful in this life. But the gospel is a change. It's help forever. Forever. Eternal life. Eternal life. So that's the one great solution. So the gospel does what no government program can do, even though we need government programs to do certain things for us. They can be a great help, a great means of grace. But we don't want to confuse the government and the gospel. They each have an important, significant place, and we don't want to confuse the two. So that's a third conviction, the one great solution. A fourth one is that we're all obligated by the same love. James 2 talks about the Christian love that we are to demonstrate, which is to kill, which is to destroy partiality. So James writes that if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality is transgression. So it is the very opposite of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what James is telling us. Now, in James' day, in his context, the partiality being shown was rich and poor. So they were being partial to the rich against the poor, marginalizing the poor, you could say. So these rich people come to church, and of course, they're given the best seats, the front row seats, the cushion chairs, all of that. The poor are made to stand in the back. And James says that is antithetical to the gospel that we're preaching, to the love that God has shown to us that we're to show to others. Loving our neighbor as ourselves demands that we put an end to that kind of partiality. Well, wealth is that's a partiality we resonate with today. You know, that wasn't just a first century issue that we've gotten over in our sophisticated development or whatever. No, we can still be partial to the rich against the poor. You know, sometimes it works in reverse, but most often it's partial toward the rich against the poor. But race is another one of those areas where we can be partial in a sinful way. So getting ready for this sermon, I talked to a number of our black brothers and Michelle Deering as well. The Deerings joined today. Well, he joined recently. We honor that. We recognize it today. It was extremely helpful for me just to talk to some blacks in our midst and just to understand maybe issues like this, like partiality, how they have experienced it in their lives. I'm a white man in a predominantly white culture, and that is not their experience. So Scott Deering was talking about being a freshman in a physics class at MIT. So there's 1,000 students, which is amazing in itself, right? 1,000 students in a physics class. That many people would want to learn physics. It's amazing. And of those 1,000 students, 3 of them were black. And more than once he was told that the only reason he was at MIT was the fact he was black. To which he said, no, it's because I'm really smart. And I think maybe by the time he got his PhD there, they figured out that was in fact the case. Now, sometimes it's more subtle. Talking to Sam, who works with Church Initiative, so he goes on these video shoots, takes a crew with him, and he's there. He's in charge of the whole operation, actually. But he just talked about how often it would happen that people would ask his white assistant, what's going on? What's next? What's the plan here? As opposed to talking to him. Now, he assured me he's not bitter about this. He was sharing that with me, and in some ways he was chuckling as he shared it. Just to communicate our natural tendencies, in some ways our natural partialities that we express without even thinking about it. I just didn't know. He's not accusing all the people that do this as, you know, violent racists. Far from it. He's just saying that things like that happen. So as individuals, it's easy to fall into partiality on the basis of race without intending to, and then obviously sometimes where it's far worse is when we intend to. We are partial toward those from our own race. in sinful, unhelpful ways. And it's most helpful to think about that at an individual level. Are we partial to those from our own race in a sinful way? When you blow it up to societies and cultures, it becomes complex because there's a lot of factors you have to consider. But partiality, sinful partiality in our own hearts, I think that's where this really needs to resonate, where James's words against this kind of partiality needs to stick, where it needs to get some traction. And so when we're confronted by people from another race, how do we respond? Our thoughts, our emotions, our reactions, how are we feeling internally as this is happening? I mean, the reality is we are different. You know, the point of this sermon is not to pretend that we're all the same. We're not the same. You know, there's certain essential human elements that we do have in common, so we don't want to miss that. But we're not the same. People are truly diverse. But the problem becomes when we sinfully treat people out of that perception of difference or out of that perception of race in various ways. And we want to be a church that doesn't do that, that whoever comes in the door as a visitor, as a newcomer, as an unbeliever, we want to be able to treat them warmly with sincere concern and hospitality, regardless of how they look, regardless of their appearance. I know that that's all of our hearts. So I know that's not a corrective word. That's just reaffirming what we all already know. So God, help us to be a church that does that. And these lines of difference where it becomes hard to kind of bridge the gap, they don't just affect us on the issue of race, but that is a significant one. It can be issues like schooling. So, you know, you homeschool. I send my kids to public school. You go to college. I'm at home with four children. You just retired and I just got my first job. Those are all significant life differences or situational differences. And it becomes, sometimes it's hard to know what we have in common. What do we have to talk about? But I think Christian love would say that we do need to try. We need to do the hard work to try to bridge those gaps. And the more you do it, the better you'll be at it. If you're not used to doing that, it can become very difficult. But that is part of Christian maturity, is being able to love broadly. I think love deeply, to take a sincere interest in different kinds of people from different backgrounds, from yourself, or just in different life situations. It's not a sin to say, it's not wrong to say, we tend to want to talk about people in a situation, or we tend to want to talk to people in a life situation just like ours, because we know a lot about that. We're very concerned about it because we're in a situation like that ourselves, and it's common to do that. But Christian love is always pushing us out. It's always pushing us out where it maybe gets a little uncomfortable. Evangelism is always pushing us out in places where it gets a little uncomfortable. And that's that hard bridge-building work that God would ask us to do. That's what James is calling us to do. Rich and poor, you need to bridge that gap. You need to bridge that gap. Love one another as yourselves. The rich neighbor, the poor neighbor need to come together and love one another well. That's what the gospel does. It breaks down not just barriers like Jew and Gentile. It does break that down. But barriers of wealth or race or school decisions or careers or educational backgrounds or family size. I mean, there's just 100 things you could put on that list of differences that we have. And it sometimes makes it difficult to have a good conversation with one another. But God would call us to work to bring those lives together, to love one another well. So that's the fourth one, that we're all obligated to the same love. And the fifth one is that we're all members of the same body. So a fifth conviction, we're all members of the same body. Romans 12, 4 and 5 says that as in one body, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. One body, many members. Now Paul, when he says that, he means the entire body of Christ. The entire body of Christ is one body. We're all members of that body. It's true of a church body. We're all members of this church body. We're many members. We don't all have the same function. We have a different place. And that is a helpful metaphor that tells us of our connection, just how intertwined we are. You know, as connected as my knee and my elbow. They're very connected. As my eyes and my ears, they're very connected. So the body of Christ has that kind of unity and diversity. I'm glad I don't only have elbows, you know, in my body. I'm glad for that kind of diversity, that there's different parts to my body. But all those parts are just so intimately connected. So it's a very powerful image. It just brings that out, underscores how truly connected we are in Jesus Christ. So it reminds us that we're not complete without the other. I'm not complete in myself. You're not complete in yourself. So we need each other to complete each other. The members of the body of Christ, of a church, we complete one another. So as the gifts are broadly represented by more and more members of a church, there is a completeness that happens. But I think if you blow that out, there's also a way that different churches have that same sort of unity and diversity. Different churches can have strengths and weaknesses so that we as a church need other churches to complete us. We can't accomplish the Great Commission as a congregation. It's just not going to happen. It would be impossible. All God's people working together throughout the world, well, they can do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God being preached. That can happen. But we as churches, as the church in different countries and church in different cultures, we need each other. We bring different strengths and weaknesses to the party, and we need the blend that is provided by all of everyone being represented at the table, at that table of fellowship we talked about. Churches need one another. The church in one nation needs the church in other nations. Now, the goal, as I said, is not that we become colorblind or culture blind. We're not trying to wash out the differences there. In some ways, we're just trying to give us a basis on which we can fully appreciate what another culture or another person might give. We really don't want to deny the significance of skin color and culture. You know, those are deeply personal things that truly affect us. You know, you don't bless me if you negate my culture, where I came from, my race, my skin color. You don't bless me by saying, I don't see any of that. I just see the real you. Like, no, that is part of the real me. So nobody is loving me by negating all of that. And so this different members, one body, helps us, gives us another way that we can do that. It also helps us to just take a sincere interest in one another. You know, I really care about the parts of my body. When my stomach isn't doing well, I really care about that fact. You know, when my hand hurts from all the scraping of ice I did yesterday, or my back hurts from the sledding we did on ice down a bumpy hill, I care about that. I care about the parts of my body. I take a sincere interest in how they're doing. Well, we're all members of the same body, so that does give us a motivation to take interest, to be truly concerned about the welfare of one another. We're all members of the same body. We can't just ignore or be indifferent to the suffering we're experiencing. But no, we take a sincere interest. You know, as one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12. As one of us hurts, we all hurt. So we're definitely getting past, you know, just not hating each other. Well, that's something, I guess. But we're also getting past just tolerating and or being generally aware of each other. No, we're getting to the point where we take a sincere interest in one another. So it's an energetic, it's an engaged, it's an interested unity. You know, it's not just a passive unity where we all happen to go to the same church. No, we're interested in one another. We're engaged in one another's lives. We're energetic about that. Now, that's true in a general way, but it is true especially in this way and regarding race, that we do want to take an interest in the background, in the history of that person, where they come from, who they are, really. So one body, many members. Well, those five convictions, these inform our thinking and they inform our living and decision-making, they inform our actions. But we're all at, you know, various states of success when it comes to this. We're in process. You know, just some of the reading and study on race that I've done for this sermon has shown me that there are ways that this affects me that I would not have anticipated or was not aware of prior to that. It's made me aware of my whiteness maybe more than I was prior to this study. So we are all in process in this. But God wonderfully gives us this picture, though, of the fact we're going to get there. We're all imperfect in our awareness of race and how we handle this topic now. We are very imperfect. But there is a snapshot he gives us that, yeah, but I'm going to finish this work. This work of unity and diversity in the church will be finished and it will be perfect. So it was read earlier, but this is our sixth conviction that we're all going to be singing the same song. The church will finish it. The church will one day get it right as God perfects it in heaven. Revelation 7 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" There's a few words here I didn't notice. I've read that verse many times, but preparing for this, there's a few words I hadn't really noticed before. Definitely I noticed the multitude. No one could count. Every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I definitely noticed that. That picture of diversity. You know, all colors fully represented before the throne of God. But the fact that they're crying out with a loud voice, singular, I hadn't noticed that. Not with many voices, plural, but it's singular, with a loud voice. I mean, that demonstrates our unity like nothing else in that passage, really. It's the same voice. Now, I don't know if the implication there is that we're all actually speaking the same language, but I don't think it is an implication. But somehow, amidst this diversity, there's a single voice being heard. This choir, this international, diverse, multiracial choir is singing with the same voice. And then we're singing one song. One song. "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's not a song of ourselves, of our greatness, of our superiority. It's a song of God's salvation. And that's what we're all singing in our single voice. A single song with a single voice. That somehow all of our cultural backgrounds will be represented there, and yet all those cultural backgrounds are going to be joined together, united in some mysterious, wonderful way where a single message gets communicated, and that is salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. There's a lot of possible songs we could sing in heaven, but that's the one song we will be singing. Our God and the Lamb are glorious, wonderful, and worthy because salvation belongs to him. That's our one song. All races united together in that perfect expression of unity and worship in heaven. That's where we're all headed. So Sundays can be a very segregated environment. Most churches, one way or another, are fairly segregated. It's rare to find the 50-50 church or a half a dozen races equally represented in a church. It's very rare. And there's practical reasons for that, and they're not all sinful. We know that. But at the end of the day, that won't be the case. There won't be any segregation in that way in heaven. You know, when we're finally joined together in heaven, those kinds of experiential segregations won't exist, and there will be one song, and we'll be singing of the salvation of our God. Amen. So that's the sixth conviction. Again, these are just foundational starting points. We all have work to be done when it comes to this issue of race. We all need to grow and challenge ourselves. So here's three fairly simple applications just for you. The first one is just to start with your heart, not to start with the heart of someone you know in the church or in another church, but to start with your own heart and just to sift, let the Holy Spirit sift you and answer that question. Are you maybe more prejudiced than you would like to admit? You know, maybe you're not outwardly or violently prejudice, but in your hearts, the reflections of your hearts, is there more prejudice there than you would like to admit? That's a starting point. And then a second is just to challenge yourself. We should all be challenged to get to know people from a different kind of life, different walks of life. It doesn't have to be along racial lines. It can be economic lines or educational lines. Like I said, all those schooling options, family size, all those things. There's a lot of ways that we splice and dice up the body of Christ, but get to know people from different walks of life. And obviously, as a church, you guys do very well at that. Again, this is not a corrective word. It's just a way to apply a teaching like this. So start with your heart, get to know people from different walks of life. And the third one is just to get to know more about the history of blacks in America. It's a sobering history, and it's a history that, especially if you're part of the dominant culture like me, you would do well just to remember. The effects live on. The effects are still there. You know, as one man said, the past is just not the past. So the effects are there. Discerning and articulating exactly what those effects are can be very difficult, but the effects certainly are there. So there's a lot of places to start. Eyes on the Prize by Juan Williams. You know, the history of the civil rights movement, it is in the middle part of the 20th century. Eyes on the Prize is a great book. There's many places you could turn. Biographies of Martin Luther King Jr. or others. There's just a lot of places you could turn, but getting to know more about that history just helps us. Even those, you know, 1860 sort of feels like a long time ago, you know, with the census statistics I was reading earlier, and in another way, it's just not that long ago. The 60s can feel like a long time ago. The 50s and some of the civil rights battles that were fought then can feel like a long time ago, but they're just not. They're just not that long ago. So we do want to be aware of the history that a lot of people feel day in and day out in ways that we don't. So I think that is just a helpful, practical thing. Just learn more about the history of blacks in America. Start with your heart. Challenge yourself to get to know someone from a different walk of life and then get to know more about that history. Well, John, why don't you bring the worship team up? And I'm just going to pray that God would bless us as a church with more diversity, that we would figure out how to do that in ways that are not, certainly not condescending. And as I talked to these men, they were very affirming about the church. They were very supportive of what the church is. You know, so they weren't coming, we met Wednesday for breakfast. They weren't coming to that breakfast bitter about how the church treats them or treats others. It's just a helpful issue to think about. So we do want to be more diverse in ways that are appropriate and just an overflow, an extension of the gospel and what we believe is sound doctrine and sound practice. And so, you know, please stand where you are, and I'll pray for us.